Let's pray. Father, pray for your grace, your strength. Illuminate our eyes and our hearts. We see you, know more about you, grow closer to you, be filled more with your love. In the name of Yeshua. Amen. Good, Bruce? All right. Brooklyn College. Yeah, it's for you, Eric. Let's take a journey into the past. After I had lived in Israel for a few years, I moved back to Pennsylvania, studied with a voice teacher. And during this time, I was on different, looking for a spouse, messianic wet dating sites, talking with friends. As much as I wanted a career, more than anything, I wanted to meet my wife. And, I remember once, actually, I was at a workshop, opera workshop in Tel Aviv, and this very famous baritone, and big career. Everyone knew who he was, beautiful voice. His asset was an apartment in New York City. Maybe he had other places in Europe, but he had a cat that somebody else fed. And I thought, what a life. Here's this guy all over the world. People adore and worship him. Makes big money. But what does he have to go home to? So it's like, this is no life to live. I wanted to be married. I wanted to have a family. So I went on this one site, and I remember seeing this pretty girl. And I sent her a message. She didn't respond. So I looked at other pictures, but nothing was really coming about. It was at one point, my teacher said, I'm going to go to New York to visit some friends. So for a week, we won't have lessons. I said, fine. I said, you know what? I'll go to New York too, see some friends. At that time, I talked with a buddy of mine, a rabbi out in Beverly Hills, well, actually now Santa Monica. And he said, you know, I met somebody. She lives in New York. Do you want to meet her? I said, all right. She's Jewish, right? He said, yeah. I said, okay. You have a picture? He said, sure. Send me a picture. Said, she's good looking. So I said, all right, give me a phone number. Let's talk. And so I called her, and we chit-chatted, and set up a place where to meet. I said, look, I'm going to go to Brooklyn College. I'm going to go see my friends. They were singers from Israel who were going there pursuing their master's degree. So she said, okay, great. So I'll pick you up. I know it's kind of unorthodox, but I didn't have a car. So I took a bus to New York, and I saw my friend's show. And as we're walking out of the show, we get to the street in front of the Brooklyn College, in front of the gate. And sure enough, she pulls up. And I remember she got out of the car, and I thought, wow, this is good. And she told me later that she echoed that sentiment. It was pretty funny. She said, I was ready to be disappointed. But we weren't. So I get in the car, and, you know, we're talking, and I remember she was pretty aggressive. She was pretty tough. And we were talking, and she's kind of like an interrogation in one respect. So we make our way. Did we go to Williamsburg? I think it was. And we went right near the water, and we went out to eat, talking, and everything was going pretty well. Went out to stroll. It was the summertime or spring. It was May, May 2nd. And we went cruising around, looking at the water, just talking, just enjoying each other. I said, you want to go back and sit in my car? And I said, sure, let's go sit in your car, and we'll just sit there and talk. As at this point, we both just turned and looked at each other, and something I could only describe as the word magical happened, Disney-like. And we, not frozen. Yeah, she didn't turn into a giant ice sculpture. So we looked at each other, and what can only be best described is we could see into each other's souls. It was something that passed beyond the veil, if you will. And we immediately had to turn away. It was so intense. And it was like, what just happened? What just happened? And it was just the car lit up. And something it transpired that we couldn't explain, we couldn't predict, we didn't foresee this, we didn't plan this. But there was an experience that we both had that set into action a series of events that would lead to us being here now with 2.5 kids. We had an experience that enabled us to move forward, that gave us the strength and the hope for good times and for bad times. We know that we could always go back and say, but we had that experience. This was something, you know, and I, to be honest, I've traveled all over the world. I've been to China, all the way to Hawaii, to Germany, to the Philippines, a lot of places throughout the United States. And then I was looking, and I, you know, when you're in the theater world and you're a straight guy, you know, you're like, wow, you know, a lot of girls flock, and I just, but nothing, there was nothing that really transpired. Not like the time when I actually met Brooke. And it was something special and something powerful. And all this is to say is that experience is key. We've been talking a lot about recently sharing Yeshua, but remember, we're not sharing information. We're sharing a human, a person. We're sharing an opportunity for people to experience the love of God in Yeshua. Because when you have that experience, it's undeniable. Yeshua isn't just some guru. He isn't just some philosopher. He isn't just some guide. He doesn't do a podcast. He transforms people when they come and experience him with an open heart. And sometimes not even with an open heart. But when they actually come into his presence, he changes people. That's what made him so beloved and so hated, because it's so vulnerable. But that's I'm bringing this message today because I want to encourage everybody to share this experience with others. And some of us have more dramatic stories of coming to Yeshua, but nonetheless, we're all in this room because he's changed us. And that's what we're going to share with others when we go out into this world, because people are looking for something. They're looking for something. And the answer is in him. You know, when I remember, I like books. I like to read. I like to study. I was good in school. In the words of my wife, I'm a nerd. And I remember reading about children, about, you know, birth, you have to do the family education, everything. But I never forget when my first daughter was born, and I bring her up just because it was obviously the first experience. Now, my wife had a C-section, so I was on the other side of the operating table because it was a little frightening. Here's my wife, if you've ever seen a C-section, she's all doped up, and there's a curtain there, and there's blood on the floor. I'm like, oh, gosh. So I walk in and say, how you doing? I'm fine, right? But they said, okay, Dad, you ready? I'll never forget. Are you ready to see? And I said, sure. So I stood up, and I could see just enough over the curtain when they pulled her out of Brooke, and I broke down in tears, uncontrollably. I mean, I can't say it was beautiful because she's purple and covered in blood and goo, but there was something, again, magical, if you will. Just, it changed me so that even, I remember when we were in the room to stay at the hospital, they said, okay, want to learn how to change a diaper? And I jumped to it. Who's excited about poop? I was, because it was my daughter, and I was changed when I experienced her birth. I remember when I first went to Israel when I was 18, and I remember going to Jerusalem And again, all my nerddom is coming to life now. Everything that I've read about, everything that I've studied, and I'm going to the wall. And I know it sounds kind of cliche, but experiencing the awesomeness of those stones and seeing my brothers and sisters pray there was overcome. I started to cry. I was like, this is real. It's real life. And even when I used to live there, I thought, a lot of times I was like, this is real life. It's here. We're not dead. We're alive, and we're back home. And I was overcome. It's like, wow, God is so faithful. Look, we're still here. These stones are still here. And even so, what's cool is, a little sidetrack, but you see the stones that Solomon laid, and then you see the stones that Montefiore laid when he came later, you know, this even like over 100 years ago, that our people still preserve this place, and it's still here. We can pray. Like over 100 years ago, that our people still preserve this place, and it's still here. We can pray. Like over 100 years ago, that our people still preserve this place, and it's still here. We can pray here. You can read all about it, but you can't know it until you've experienced it. You know, if you go to the next slide. It's that you, there's a good Jewish guy. He said, learning, and now consider the source of this. Einstein's a smart guy. Einstein read books, and he even had to help create his own math to help his ideas. That's how smart he was. But here's this smart guy, and he said, learning is experience. Everything else is just information. So consider that for a second. You can read a lot of stuff. You could, listen to a lot of what people say about, different topics. But you really don't know something until you've really experienced it. This was a funny instance. Even when I was studying to become a rabbi, one of the things you study is how to properly cook chicken livers. I know it doesn't sound very spiritual to you, but because a liver is, according to Jewish tradition, is full of blood, how do you cook something and eat it? Because you can't eat blood. So they say you have to put it on the fire and cook it out well done so that all the blood comes out. So I remember once my mom brought home chicken livers. We were going to make pate. And I admittedly, I got excited. Because I said, now I've learned about it. Now I can actually do it. And I tried to think, okay, I'm going to try to recall everything I've learned so I actually could do this and make it kosher. Not very exciting to many of you, perhaps. But the point is, it's experience really is what's going to solidify what we learn. And you can read all about Yeshua, or tell people about Yeshua, but really what we're hoping for is people to experience who he is. Because that's what's going to change people's lives. Let's go to the next slide. People, you go, anyone who has a chance to read through any of the Gospels, but different Gospel writers share different aspects of Yeshua. And there's so many scriptures to back up these claims that I put on the board. I just couldn't fit them on there, but I have references if you do want to see them. But people flocked to him. They sought him out. Nobody sought after Moses. They actually rejected Moses. And Moses at times wanted to run away. Go read Numbers 11. Moses said, I'm done. I don't want to do this anymore. Yeshua never tried to quit. People went after him. They cut holes in roofs. He had to get into a boat so that he could speak to people without being trampled on. But why? Why did people go after him? Because he loved them. And a lot of these statements are intertwined, especially when it comes to healing or when he fed the crowds, because he loved them. He had compassion on them. It says he had compassion on them, so he healed them. He fed them. He says he looked at amongst the crowds and he loved them, so he didn't want to send them home. He said, I'll feed them. He forgave them. He spoke with authority. A lot of people back then, they knew a lot of stuff, but he obviously had away with him an authority that was unprecedented. He acted with power. When his disciples said, Master, aren't you afraid we're going to sink? And he said, be still. And the winds and the ocean and the water obeyed him. Wouldn't you want, I would go after that guy. If you could tell the ocean to the waters to be quiet, there's something different. He knew people's hearts, their thoughts. When they were trying to trick them, often he could smell the stuff out. He clearly knew more than just the average guy. He knew past and future events, like with the Samaritan woman. He knew her past. And even could foretelling the destruction of the temple 40 years after his passing, he knew that would happen as well. Now, that's one of my favorite passages from John 6. When he gives a hard teaching about his body, you know, eating his body and drinking his blood, which obviously he's not saying literally, but a lot of people leave. And he says to his disciples, you're going to leave too? He says, where could we go? You have the words of eternal life. You, what you're teaching us, what you're speaking to us, is this is life itself. And he gave people rest. He gave them freedom. I mean, this is a pretty good resume for why you'd want to go after him. And when you're with his in his company, look at this. I mean, this is what you want. This is what changes people. People went after him because he changed it, because there was something different about him, something special. And he didn't just teach them something and say, go learn. He changed their lives. He changed their hearts. I love the picture of the woman. When Yeshua is eating with one of the Pharisees, she comes in and starts. We don't know what had transpired before, but all of a sudden she's just on her feet, on her knees, wiping his feet clean with her hair and tears. Who does this? Clearly somebody who's been changed radically, who's experienced the love of Yeshua so much that she's willing to disgrace herself, let alone in front of this very religious man who clearly doesn't think very well of her. But she doesn't care, because she knows that he's someone so special, she has to be near him. And the man says, "What? Don't you know who this woman is, that she's a sinner?" And he said, you didn't clean my feet. Do you? Basically what he's saying is, you don't realize who I am, do you? She does. I'm not going to tell her to go away, because she's been forgiven. She knows what it's, she's been set free. She's experienced the love of God. How could I, she wants to be near me. That's amazing. There's another very famous Jewish writer who had learned a lot, was trained in the best yeshiva, was also trained in probably other more secular subjects, who held very great esteem amidst the Jewish community. And he wrote something very important that speaks in this subject. Next, please. He said, I myself might have confidence in the flesh. That means like his own achievements. If anyone else thinks he might depend on the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the Torah, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting Messiah's community, as for Torah, righteousness, found blameless. So inasmuch as he could do in his own strength and merit, he was the perfect guy. He, like, you really couldn't find fault with this guy. Next. But whatever things were gained to me, these I have considered as loss for the sake of the Messiah. Now what he's saying is not, it's not that what I did was unimportant. But in comparison to knowing who Yeshua is, to experiencing him, I would give it away. More than that, I consider all things to be loss in comparison to the surpassing value of the knowledge of Messiah Yeshua, my Lord. He repeats himself. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I consider them garbage in order that I might gain Messiah. In Hebrew, in Greek, the word garbage here is more like dung, feces. It's just like refuse. everything compared to what I knew or who I was before I knew Yeshua is nothing. I'd throw it away. That's how much knowing Yeshua means to him. And be found in him, not having my righteousness derived from the Torah, that is trying to, you know, earn my way into God's grace, but one that is through trusting in Messiah, the righteousness from God based on trust, could also be understood as Messiah's faithfulness. So that we put our confidence in his faithfulness to God, that's what imputes to us righteousness. My aim is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, if somehow I might arrive at the resurrection from among the dead. This is from Philippians 3. So here's Shaul, who is the cream of the crop at the time of the Second Temple, who's so zealous for God and for the traditional community of his time, learns at the feet of the greatest rabbi of his time. But when he encounters Yeshua, and now he's writing this, you know, he hasn't been a believer just for a few days. This has been a little bit. He's saying, he's trying to tell these people, this is what we're looking for. If you really know who he is, everything is as not compared to him. Because, and like I said with Brooke, when you experience the love of Yeshua, that when you go through tough times, you can push through them because you know who he is. Because we will face trials in this world, but we know that experiencing him, it starts us on our journey and it also will complete us. But knowing who he is, experiencing his love, experiences his power, his freedom, experiences his righteousness, that gives us peace and hope. That's what we want, and that's what we want to give to others. I love this. There's another famous rabbi, not from the Second Temple period, but more recently, from about 100 years ago. He was a district rabbi in Hungary over 100 years ago. Very orthodox, very traditional. And someone had given him a New Covenant scriptures. And I think it was in Hebrew. And he took it and he threw it. Just threw it behind his bookshelves. It fell on the floor. Some years later, he was going through his stuff and he found this book again. But this time he decided to read it. Go to the next slide, please. His name was Rabbi Isaac Lichtenstein. He said, "I branded the New Testament as the muddiest source of pride, of overweening selfishness, of hate, the worst kind of violence. But I felt myself peculiarly and wonderfully taken possession of. A sudden clearness, a light flashed through my soul. My eyes gazed astonished into the distance, as when through an electric shock, the scales fall from the eyes of a blind man. It was to me as encouraging as health to one in sore sickness, as freedom to a prisoner in fetters, chains. For I look for thorns and gathered roses. I discovered pearls instead of pebbles, heavenly treasure. Instead of hate, love. Instead of vengeance, forgiveness. Instead of bondage, freedom. Instead of pride, humility. Instead of enmity, reconciliation. Instead of death, life, salvation, resurrection." Wow. Here's a man who was obviously against anything Christian, against Jesus, against the New Testament, living at a time when Jews were persecuted. Didn't go well for Jews. Jews and Christians probably weren't friends, I'm sure. But he reads it for himself to experience who Yeshua is. And he would teach from the New Covenant in his synagogue. And some of the other rabbis got him together and he said, "Look, if you can prove I'm wrong, I'll change." They never did. So eventually he was disposed of his position, but he never lost his faith because he had experienced who Yeshua was. He knew who he was. He said, I've read it. I can't deny it. He's changed my life. All that we're looking for a light to the nations and the glory of your people Israel? This is he. How can I can't change? And I don't see anything wrong with what he teaches compared to what Moses and the prophets taught. All the more so, it is, like I said, the scales fell off from the eyes of a blind man. He could even see clearer. Then there's another woman from this book. If anyone wants to borrow it, you're more than welcome. It's from Sid Roth. It's called They Thought for Themselves. It's stories of 10 different Jewish people from a variety of backgrounds who came, very interesting stories, came to know Yeshua, and they write their stories and tell how he obviously changed them. And just going through this, there's a very powerful person. Next slide, please. Her name was Rose Price. Now, this woman was born in Poland. And she was raised in a very traditional Orthodox family. Went to shul every weekend, every Shabbat. You know, said all the prayers. It was when the Nazis came into power and they took over Poland in 1939. She was 10 and a half years old. They take this small child to bring up the Jews in the class. 10 and a half years old. Stand them up. They say, you can't, don't come back to school tomorrow because you're Jewish. So, okay. Jews, remember, those who don't know, Jews have been in Poland they were there for 1,000 years. And at that time, there were about 3 million Jews in Poland. A lot. I mean, a very normal part of society, if in one respect. And here's, all of a sudden, they said, you can't come back to school. So she's 10 and a half years old, has no idea what's going on. Eventually, she said it was kind of normal, but of course, they took the Jews and put them in ghettos. From there, it just continually gets worse. She's then forced to work in an ammunition factory. So it's bad enough, here's this child working in an ammunition factory, making bullets for Nazis. Then it gets worse. Then she's sent out to be in a prison camp out in the woods. And they didn't have heating. They didn't have hand warmers, any of this stuff. It's freezing cold. She cries for her family because she wouldn't see them. She knows that she's been distanced from them. She said that was the last time she cried for 25 years. It's a child. She prays to God at one point and says, she continues her prayers, some of the traditional prayers, and would pray to God even throughout the day. At one point she said, I was so tired of being beaten that I prayed to God that he would send my mom because I wanted a hug. But my mom never came, so I concluded there was no God. She was at Bergen-Belsen camp. You see the top picture, where she was forced to dig out sugar beets from the ground, nearly frozen, with her bare hands. She said, I recall my hands bleeding badly. At one point, she even took a sugar beet and ate it, because she said, I wouldn't go to sleep hungry. They beat her ruthlessly with a cat of nine tails. This is a child. They were forced to eat 1/4-inch thick piece of bread and a cup of coffee for a day's work. I mean, this is manual labor. And that's all she has to eat? They would stand outside for hours, half naked, no shoes, in snow. One point, the Nazis said, stand out here, we want to see how long it'll take for your blood to freeze. She said the only way she survived is that multiple bodies fell upon her and kept her warm. At one point, she was walking through a field and smiled at someone, I assume a German. She was punished by being put in a sewer for 24 hours, in which she had to stand on her tippy toes to keep from drowning. She was 12 years old. Her sister at one point contracted typhoid fever. And at times the Nazis would come in and say, if you're sick, they want to see who's sick, and they would send them outside to freeze to death. She lied on top of her sister, and when they asked, if raise your hand if you're healthy, she raised her hand so that they wouldn't see her sister. She was twice selected to be shot, but miraculously escaped both times. When she was finally liberated, she had lost nearly 100 relatives. She said she was filled with so much hate and unforgiveness that she had to have 27 operations on her body. Not physical. No, it was not physical. She wasn't broken bones or anything. Simply hate and unforgiveness had destroyed her body and had to get a physical operation to heal her. She hated God, but ironically, I guess not so much, she became very active in the synagogue when she moved. She was married, had kids. Someone said, if they asked me, did you believe in God? I would say no, but she believed in being Jewish and raising her kids in a traditional Jewish upbringing. One day one of her daughter comes home and says that she's a believer, believes in Yeshua, in Jesus, that he's her Messiah, and she flips out. She recalls immediately, and when at the age of 8, a priest, Polish priest, walks by her and hits her on the head with a crucifix for the crime of walking in front of her church, of his church. Her other daughter was still in a Hebrew school, but she had believed that she had become a believer too. Her husband became a believer. They kept sharing with her about Yeshua, and she was losing her mind. She said, Hitler killed my first family, now Jesus is killing my second family. So she goes out and asks for help from rabbis. And she said, many of these rabbis didn't even believe in God, and some of them didn't even know anything about the scriptures whatsoever. She brought up certain passages that her family had brought to her, like Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant. And one of the rabbis said, Jews don't read that, let alone a Jewish woman. And she brought up other scriptures, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 9, Jeremiah 31. He said, Jews don't read these things. The rabbi said, eventually, I can't help you. And she said, I need help. She gave this very funny picture. She said, my family's dead, but my food keeps disappearing. Who's eating my food? Because in her mind, Jesus killed her family, but they're still eating. The rabbi said, I can't help you. Don't come back. So at one point, she decides to read the New Covenant scriptures herself. She says she goes into a basement all alone. And you put on the next slide, please. She said, I read Matthew first, and it showed me Jesus was a gentle man. He wasn't a killer of my people, but a very gentle man. Then I started to think about what I believed. There was a very wealthy Christian at this time who would open up his house once a year and invite Jewish people, and he would share about Yeshua. And at one point he asked her, he said, can I pray for you? And she said, you can stand on your head if you want. It's your house. And he said, all right, I'll pray for you. And she said, I closed my eyes. And she said, Jews don't close their eyes when they pray. But I closed my eyes. And I said this prayer as he prayed. Go ahead, next slide. She said, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if it's true, if he who they are saying is your son, and you have a son, and he is really the Messiah, okay. But, Father, if he isn't, forget that I talked to you. This was the first time she had prayed since 1942. Years had gone by. She said, after she prayed this prayer, she felt the biggest stone roll off her back. It was the first time she cried. She felt so clean. She knew he was real and was her Messiah. This was a woman who had shut her off her tear ducts, given up any faith in God. and didn't even profess, "I believe that Yeshua is my Lord and Savior." She just asked, "If he really is the guy, show me." And God gave her an experience, the love of Yeshua, that it set her free. But that's not even the best part. Sid Roth at one point calls her and says to her, "Listen, we're going to do a big event in Berlin. We're going to rent the large Colosseum that Hitler used to use to give his rallies. And we're going to use it for the Lord." And she said, "I will not go back. I told myself I would never go to Germany." She said it took her 6 months after praying and talking with people that she finally decided that she would go. When she got there, she thought she was completely distraught. Thought, "What am I doing? Am I telling people essentially that it's okay to kill Jews?" She was so disheveled and didn't know what to do with herself. When they finally asked her to go up to speak, she said, "I didn't even know what I said." It's like she blanked out. But all of a sudden, when she stopped speaking, former Nazis were coming up to her and were begging her for forgiveness. She said, "I realized I spoke on forgiveness." When she finally forgave one Nazi, former Nazi in particular, he said, "It was the first time I slept since the war." She lost nearly 100 relatives. And here's a man who was part of that machine who couldn't sleep. Because he experienced Yeshua through her, he could finally sleep. He was set free. Another time she went and visited Germany. And she went to Bergen-Belsen, where she was encamped. And she screamed out, "I survived. I made it. I'm still here." And she started to pray for Germany's salvation. She started to pray for the people. And she was with a Swedish couple and another German man. And she said, "As I was praying, the German man became hysterical. I went over to him to hug him. And he said, 'How can you pray for us when we did that to you? My family was involved with this. We put you here. How can you? Show me the strength. Show me the strength.' Then he asked for forgiveness, and the four of us just kept on crying and praying for one another and for the German people. If this isn't the power of God, what is? This is phenomenal." She was able to not just forgive them, but to pray for them. Is this not the essence of Yeshua, to lay down our lives for our enemies? To forgive those who curse us? To bless those who persecute us? She said, after experiencing Yeshua, that she had her last operation in 1981, that he had healed her completely. She didn't need any more operations. Her body had been healed. 36 years, her body was full of poison from the pain and the suffering and the hatred and the unforgiveness towards the Germans. And it was Yeshua who set her free. And because she was set free, she could then give people an opportunity to experience Yeshua. Our Messiah is not just somebody we believe in to bring us eternal life when we die. He's here to bring us life and life more abundantly now. And we are to go out and share the love of God and Yeshua with others so that they can be set free. They can experience compassion. They can experience love. They can experience freedom. They can experience forgiveness. They can experience cleanliness. They can experience the hope of God, the righteousness of God. They can be fed by Him. Their thirst can be quenched. He is the answer to life's problems. He transforms us. If He can transform her, when I first read this, I cried. If you can take it, I tend to cry. Because it's powerful. I mean, nobody's experienced, I would assume, forgive me if I'm wrong, but nobody's experienced pain like she has. And for her to experience the love of God and to give that love to even former Nazis, to pray for Germany's salvation. That's amazing. To me, it builds up my faith. All this is to say, I'm going to be so bold. If there are people in this room who want to experience the love of Yeshua, it's at this point I would ask. You'll come up, we'll pray. Or even if you are a believer and you feel distant from Yeshua, I would also invite you to come up and we'll pray. And I have the vision of a married couple. Sometimes people are married, but they're very distant from one another. Because you can just live with somebody, but it doesn't necessarily mean you're close with them. When we walk out our faith in Yeshua, we want to stay close to him. Be close, because that being with him is what transforms us. Not about singing songs, not about reading books, the book, but being close to him. That's what changes us and empowers us. So we'll take a pause. You want to pray or ask God, if you want to come up here and experience the love of Yeshua, or you feel that you're distant and you want to get close to him, you know, then come up. Perhaps there, Bruce or Michael, you can come up if you want to pray for people. But don't be shy. Yeshua's arms are always open. I love the picture of when he takes a child and he welcomes them and embraces them. Come to your father and ask for an embrace, and he won't turn you away. Well, let's pray together, and then we'll be silent. If you want to come up, you can come up. Father, in the name of Yeshua, I thank you, Lord, for the greatest gift and your son. I thank you, Lord, that you made your love so close to us through him. And I pray that you would quicken the hearts of those whom you would like to come up and experience his love. We thank you, Lord, that this love transforms us, changes us, and it is only good. There is there's nothing bad in it. It's only good. And even for this congregation, I pray that we would grow close to you. We would know your love more, be able to share that love with a hurting world that needs love and forgiveness. Thank you, Father. Sure is that.